Tonight we're continuing in Joshua. We're going to be looking at the last three verses of chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, and also chapter 6, all the way through to the end. So I want to pray before we look at this long passage tonight. Father, this is your word, and we ask that as we read this narrative, this description of you taking your people into the promised land, Lord, that you'll help us to understand the principles and the precepts that you would have for us tonight. Lord, write your word on our hearts and open it up to our understanding. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, beginning in chapter 5, verses 13 through chapter 6, verse 27. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its kings and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone, straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once, and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers, all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent out to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Amen. You may be seated. May God write the eternal truth of his word upon all of our hearts. You know, our theme tonight is simply, always be on the Lord's side. The battles in which we engage, they reveal our principles and beliefs. Well, non-Christians have their own causes and beliefs for which they contend, causes and beliefs which are often opposed to God's word. But if we love the Lord, we always fight on his side, and we do it his way. So let us take up his causes and contend for what he requires us to contend. There's no better place to be than on the Lord's side, defending his cause, his truth. And so the Israelites are now over the Jordan, and Jericho is the first city to take. Now this is a huge narrative portion of Scripture. It describes what's taking place, of course. And we're going to look at about five different principles from that tonight. And the first one is instruction from the ultimate commander. So that's point one on our outline tonight, instruction from the ultimate commander. Now, if you ignore the chapter division at the end of verse 15, and you just start reading in verse 13, and then you treat chapter 6, verse 1, all the way down through verse 26 as the parentheses, as that brackets by way of explanation, then I think this portion of God's word might become clearer. The commander of the Lord's army in verses 13 and 14 tells Joshua to take off his sandals, he says, because the place you're standing is holy. And of course, that same thing happened to Moses at the burning bush when the Lord appeared to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Well, here in Joshua 6, 2, it is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the Hebrew word there is Jehovah, who is speaking to Joshua. In other words, if you just go straight through the passage, the commander of the Lord's army becomes the Lord who is speaking to Joshua. Now, some commentators believe that the commander of the Lord is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God. As verse 15 reveals, this ground is made holy by God's presence. And it's the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead, who appeared at times in the Old Testament as a messenger of the Lord. I mean, one place it's seems a little more clear is in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. You have this theophany there, but it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So the Lord sits on the throne. Evidently, his appearance is that of the man, because we're told in John 12, verse 41, when these verses from Isaiah 6 are quoted, and they're speaking, he's speaking there of Jesus in the context, and then in verse 41 it says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." So in instances like these, some commentators believe that this second person of the Trinity makes these appearances from time to time in the Old Testament. You've got to be careful, not being dogmatic, but it seems that way. And he appeared in human form, but not yet incarnate. No doubt, if this was this kind of human appearance, that it indicated what was to come, that yes, indeed, he would come, that he would become a man, but he had not yet become a man. And thinking that it is that he was manifest this way, though, in Old Testament times to the church. Well, I don't know if we can say for certain here that Joshua chapter 5, 13 through 15 was the pre-incarnate Christ. Because first of all, the Lord's army is sometimes viewed as composed of angels. And the word translated commander here is also used of princes in the Old Testament, and of prominent officers of the royal court. Therefore, some commentators think that an angelic figure is intended here in the sense of an angel of the Lord, and that although Joshua's use of the word Lord small L-O-R-D, in verse 14 indicates superiority, it falls short of an ascription to deity. So faithful and godly scholars are divided on this. But the bottom line is, the divine warrior and his army are prepared for war, and they're reassuring Joshua of victory. It is Jehovah who gives the command to his people, regardless of the messenger here. And here the Lord appears as a warrior ready to fight. He's showing that he is going to fight with and for his people. But he's not just a fighter. That's why in verse 14 he said, no, to the question, he says, I am the commander of the Lord's army. You know, remember Joshua had asked, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, because he wasn't for them. He wasn't simply one of the host. He wasn't simply one of the army. He was the commander of the Lord's army. Ultimately, the Lord is commanding the army, and he is the author of the victory. The point is, are you on the Lord's side? Not is he on your side. And now he gives orders. And so Joshua is being confronted by this ultimate commander of the Lord's army, possibly the pre-incarnate Christ, who would be manifest in due time. And so secondly, second point on your outline here, we see that the Lord who promises. And so chapter 6, verse 1, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went in and out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once, and you shall do so for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times. The priests shall blow the trumpets. When they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So it's the Lord who promises here. Yes, he gives instructions. Incidentally, the name Jericho means moon, implying the city is a center for celestial worship. And verse 1, we read Jericho was shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. So how is Israel going to take this walled city that was so closed? So we're being reminded here in verse 1, in order to underline the momentous nature of this declaration here in verse 2. I mean, from a human standpoint, this was a hopeless situation. But the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. He says, I have given it. And he even tells them how. He tells them not only what to do in verses 3 through 5a, but then in verse 5b and following, he says what will happen. So he says there, and when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So the Lord tells them, this is what will happen. This long blast comes, the walls are going to fall down flat. You know, when it comes to military leaders, it probably holds true in any military around the world, but in America for sure, generals are supposed to boost the morale of the troops. They give them confident forecast of the victory that will be theirs. They're meant to maintain a certain buoyant optimism, no matter what. But what we read here is far beyond that. Because this is the Lord himself telling Israel, this is what to do, and this is what will happen. And after this, they're to invade the city. You see that around verse 21. Every man is to go straight in, and they're to destroy Jericho. Even the ability to do that was from the Lord. But they were largely passive in this, when you think about it. When the Lord gives us a role in his work, it's always our privilege, but it's not his necessity. We need to remember that. The Lord gave the Israelites a role which only he could enable them to perform, but to a large extent, they were passive. They had to do what the Lord told them. Yes, they did. And the walls of Jericho did come down. But our role, if the Lord has appointed us a role in his work, is a privilege. It's not ever because the Lord needs us. He can work without us, and He can work also through us. We need to obey Him in those things. But it's a privilege to serve Him, and we should always see it that way. Thirdly, notice the Lord makes the difference. And that's really from verse 6 down through 16. I'm just going to read a couple of those verses. Verse 6, so Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city. Let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. And then verse 9, back up here. The armed men were walking before the priest, who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. So it seems that the ark of the Lord was to be between the body of the armed men in front and then the rear guard behind them. It symbolized the Lord's presence in the midst of his people. You'll also see that the number seven occurs several times in this passage. There were to be seven priests with trumpets. They were to circle the city 7 days, but on the seventh day they were to circle it seven times. The number seven generally points to divine perfection. Interestingly, in the book of Revelation, Holy Spirit is called the seven spirits of God. It's also symbolic of the covenant of the covenant love of God to his people, which was to be demonstrated soon as he would give them the victory. So these actions were all impressed upon the people that this was the work of the Lord. The ark was among them, the seven trumpets, the seven priests, the 7 days, seven times around the city and on the seventh day. It was as if the Lord was putting his mark upon them. But if you think about it, what a trial of faith that must have been also. I mean, day after day they were to do what seemed to be a trifling thing from human perspective. I mean, they were only marched around the city. It probably even seemed dangerous to them to expose themselves like that, as if they've spread out, you know, before the fighting men of Jericho. So for 7 days, they're to go around this outside wall of the city, plenty of time for the enemy to figure out something to do. They were not to shout or let their voice be heard, just march around. And likely the temptation was very great to think, this is just silly. I mean, what a waste of time. Shouldn't we be getting on with the job? Shouldn't we find a way to scale these walls, at least make some kind of move? But they trusted the Lord. They know that He is the Lord. And that submission to His word was better than any planned assault that they could have on these walls that they might plan. And the outcome showed that this was the case. So for us, you know, doing what the Lord says is always the best. Yes, we know that. You say, well, we didn't need to come here tonight to hear something as basic as that, did we? But if your heart's like mine, yeah, maybe. Maybe you did need to come here tonight to hear something as basic as that. Because the truth is, we all know way more theology than we can live out. So if we could learn that and take it deeply in and consistently practice that in our lives, well, we would probably make much progress. I mean, how hard is it to wait on the Lord? I don't know about you, but it's very hard. Especially when things look most difficult. Even impossible from a human perspective. To do the right thing in God's sight and leave the outcome to Him is often most difficult when we have to wait. But it is always the best thing to do, as well as the right thing to do. Now, the Lord told them what to do, and they were to do it. But it certainly didn't seem like the best use of resources, we would say today. Walking around the city of Jericho? Walking around the outside? You know, oftentimes, today, as we consider different ministry models in the church, a lot of what's going on today is really according to just pragmatic, man-devised principles. I wouldn't begin to suggest that we somehow have the ultimate biblical model for ministry here at Faith. Not what I'm saying at all. We could execute some things better. We need to continually be aware and make ongoing adjustments that can help us in certain areas. You know, we need to be humble students and servants, not thinking in any sense that we have arrived. We have not. But I will tell you this, in principle, we earnestly try very hard to have a biblical model of ministry here. And we think through that carefully. We try very hard. We focus on the ministry of the word, the proper administration of the sacraments. We do seek to follow the regular principle in worship. We don't think we can just do anything we want. We've got to find some warrant for it in the Bible. We believe in a covenant family model of ministry, that that's best for the health and well-being of the congregation, as well as the best way to reach out to our community with the gospel, that God might be pleased to advance the gospel through us. That men and women, boys and girls of all ages, would spend plenty of time together. It's not that we're never going to segregate and go into other classes, but we need to spend time together. All generations need to spend time together, studying, praying together, fellowshipping together. That parents would be supported in their role as primary spiritual leaders in the lives of their children. We would support one another in all of life as we walk to heaven together. And then seek to invite others from the outside to join our fellowship here and become part of our family and ultimately part of God's family. We're trying to be faithful with the word in all areas of ministry. And trust God to grow us in spiritual maturity as well as numerically as more people join us here. And you know, some of what we're doing may not make a lot of sense from a human perspective. I mean, wouldn't it be better to kind of just focus on our own felt needs or the needs of our community? Wouldn't it be better just to kind of dumb down our worship, make it comfortable to any outsider that might wander in here off the street because we don't want them to feel strange or weird or out of place? I mean, it should look like much of daily life, right? Just keep everything so basic and so simple that you can just come to church and you can feel absolutely wonderful when you leave and you shouldn't have to think about a thing. We could have a social club here. Shouldn't we pursue an entertainment style of worship? I mean, shouldn't I be doing sermons on how to have a great marriage? That's a problem today, right? Shouldn't we just focus on that? Shouldn't we talk about financial independence? How about how to have a good life? Or shouldn't I just sit down and make a list of topics and preach topical sermons concerning things that I think you need to hear about instead of laboring through books of the Bible, just taking each passage, the next one, no matter what the text says, trying to work through that? I mean, it would be a lot easier for me just to talk about things that I want to talk about. I could just tell you stories. I could select verses and try to inspire you with motivational speeches. Put everything in sound bites so you could just remember it. Or I could show you videos. I could get a big screen. I could show you videos or movie clips. And I can just get a couch and a chair and we can just sit here and have a conversation. I mean, isn't that what people want these days? Well, I think you know how I feel about that. More importantly, not what I think. Doesn't matter what I think. I think I know that you know that that's not God's model or His means that He has designed for us. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. God says specifically, preach the Word. He said, for 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. He said, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. The other principles of worship and ministry, well, we try as best we can to glean from Scripture, and we try to follow that. Well, it didn't seem like the most sensible thing for these people to do, to walk around this city with these trumpets, and here God gave them some very specific instructions. It wasn't just principle. He gave them instructions, but the Lord said to do it, and they did. And that's really what we have to do. We have to believe God and do what He says. You know, whether it seems like it makes sense or not, or whether it seems like it's the most effective thing to do or not, we have to do it because God said do it. And we believe Him. You know, if you want to feel utterly helpless to accomplish anything and be able to measure it, just become a pastor. And you will realize quickly, I can't accomplish anything. Well, fourthly, notice that there are vessels of mercy among vessels of wrath here. And that's verses 17 through 25. And we'll just look at verse 17 for now. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Who would have thought it? Vessel of mercy there in Jericho. Her family. Who would have thought that? Verse 25. Rahab was joined to the church. But Rahab the prostitute, her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua was saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent out to spy Jericho. From a human perspective, she seemed pretty unpromising. She was a pagan prostitute in a pagan city devoted to destruction. But the Lord delivered her. How much more in New Testament times, when the gospel is being taken out proactively by the church, should we not prejudge the hearers and try to discern if they're one of the elect? We would not have gotten it right if we would have looked at Rahab here. We would not have guessed that in the middle of this pagan city that a prostitute was one of God's elect that He's going to bring into the kingdom, but she was. So never think you can guess who the Lord will save. We've all been there. You meet someone. They're obviously hostile to the church. They want nothing to do with spiritual things. And you think, there's no use to initiate a spiritual conversation with this person. But we don't know how the Lord might use our loving words of good news. So we need to speak it anyway. As for the rest of Jericho, it is devoted to destruction. But you keep, verse 18, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest you have been devoted them to take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. So the word for destruction there is rendered devoted or accursed, can be. But the idea is devoted to God's curse and His destruction. The Lord was going to show His justice in the punishment of Jericho. But then in verse 19, He says, but all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So from among these accursed things, the Lord was going to rework these metals. He's going to make them into holy vessels and He's going to use them in His service. So here's an indication, a hint of God's grace. And what did He do with this sinner, Rahab? He made her a new creation in Christ Jesus. As surely as He took these metals from Jericho, this accursed place, and He made them into vessels sanctified for the Lord's use and for His worship. So that even here we get an indication of what the power and the grace of God can do. And of course, the rest of the verses down to 25 is giving the actual outworking of what the Lord had done. I mean, He fulfilled His word. All that He had said, He brought it to pass. And all that the Lord promises to His people and all He promises for His people, He will certainly bring to pass. Not one word will fail. And here, case in point, the walls did fall down. Jericho was utterly destroyed, except for Rahab and her family. Then fifthly and finally, remembering the works of the Lord. And that's in verse 26. Joshua laid an oath on them at the time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. So Joshua's name, and really the name of his God, was magnified throughout the country. Well, that was then. But things are sometimes forgotten. His great works are often forgotten. His work of grace to Israel, God's work of judgment upon Jericho. And so the ruin of this city was to remain as a testimony to God's wrath upon His enemies and His grace to His people. Because we do forget. Lessons in the past become lost in the minds of the generations that follow. You know, one man did take it upon himself to daringly go against what the Lord had said. And he rebuilt Jericho. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. And the meaning is generally understood to be that his firstborn son died at the beginning and his youngest at the end. It shows something of the depravity of the human heart, doesn't it? I mean, not only did he lose his firstborn, he just kept going. And he must have known the word of the Lord, but he just kept going. After the word was fulfilled at the beginning, he just kept on defying the word of the Lord. He just kept going. We should never underestimate the stubbornness of the human heart. Proverbs 27:22 says, "Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him." Men just go on in darkness. They just keep on walking. But the Lord prohibited, and Joshua was speaking by the Spirit, and he prohibited the rebuilding of Jericho because the ruin of Jericho was to be a testimony of God's covenant grace and his love to his people and of his judgment upon his enemies. Yet Israel and even Rahab and her house were delivered, which is, of course, that shows the mercy of God. Jericho as a whole was destroyed. And God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he has given assurance to all believers in that he has raised Christ from the dead. There will be sheep and there will be goats. There will be those who forever magnify the mercy and grace of God in their eternal blessed state. There will also be those who shall forever unwillingly display the holiness of God through the justice of God in their condemnation. But make no mistake about it, God will be glorified. He was glorified in Jericho, and he'll be glorified in that great day of the Lord. Father, thank you tonight for your word, and we ask that you continue to press it into our hearts. Lord, help us to meditate upon it. And trust you and believe what you've told us and follow your word and trust you for the results of that. And we ask that in Jesus' name.